You're listening to WCNO Palm City.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. The Ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that you're blessed by the broadcasts. While you're listening to the message today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we recognize Palm Sunday, the day in history when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We all know the basic parts of the story. We tell it to our children. We have children carrying palm branches in our church services. We shout, Hosanna, but this event is a powerful fulfillment of prophecy. It is an event that sets the stage for what's to come next. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, it's Palm Sunday. Let me set the stage in our minds. Picture Jerusalem in the first century, and I'm going to help you with that a little bit. Notice on this picture behind me, notice the outline of David's old city there that we've been talking about in our series on David. 12.3 acres is all it is, right there. This picture was taken by the one man who owned a drone and a digital camera in the first century. But you can see that David's palace has not survived 1,000 years. Bathsheba's house, wherever that may have been, has not survived. Mount Moriah, up here where David bought the mountain for 600 shekels of silver so that a temple could be built. A temple was built by his son Solomon. All of that destroyed by the Babylonians, just literally destroyed to the ground. Hezekiah began rebuilding. Now, 400 years later, after Hezekiah, King Herod had just finished a brand new temple. In fact, he finished the Temple Mount just 16 years before Jesus was born. And when you see Jesus preaching in the temple, it's a brand spanking new temple with all of the stonework freshly laid. But for today, we need to picture this city not with two people walking down a path outside of the city, but with thousands. In fact, every square foot, normally about 100,000 people lived in the city or just outside of the city. And according to Josephus, on the first Palm Sunday, Passover, that number would swell to 1.1 million people who would come to the mandatory feast of Passover. The only place where people weren't packed in, all of this packed in with people camping out, the only place they weren't packed in for sure is this southeast section of the city over the Kidron Valley, right beside the old city of David, because that was the sheep market. The sheep market. Every family had to bring a spotless lamb to Passover to be sacrificed for they and their family. Every lamb would cover up to 5 people. And since most of the Passover attenders traveled a long distance, hundreds, some of them thousands of miles to get there, they didn't bring a lamb with them. They bought one at the lamb market. Good for the Jews, I'm sure, who raised lambs. But again, Josephus said there were as many as 250,000 lambs. Picture that city behind me, 250,000 lambs there in the market on the day we call the first Palm Sunday, Sunday morning right after the Sabbath ended the night before. Lambs in the first century to Jewish people didn't mean white cute pets. The meaning of the lamb to the Israelites, at least, wasn't veal patties and wool shirts, although I'm sure they enjoyed both. The primary purpose of a lamb in the first century was substitution. Listen to the word, substitution. Substitution. Going clear back to Moses' law, let me show you up here on the screen. This is Leviticus 5, verse 6. As a penalty for the sins he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for his sin. And I skipped the gross part right there, if that's all right with you. The priest shall then offer it as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for him for the sins he has committed, and he will be forgiven. The celebration of Passover which is what we're talking about, involved the killing of an innocent lamb, taking a sprig of hyssop. Hyssop was important. It was a symbol of cleansing. David used that in the 51st Psalm that we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, a symbol of hyssop, spreading the lamb's blood over the doorpost. That was Passover. A sin offering or a guilt offering involved the sacrificing of an innocent lamb in substitution for the sins of a human. And the Day of Atonement was killing a lamb in exchange for the people's sin. Remember when we talked here a couple of weeks ago about the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is this thing called the mercy seat under the outspread wings of the cherubim. Above, what was inside of the Ark, which was Moses' law, which people tended to break rather frequently, and the lamb's blood would be sprinkled on that top part, the mercy seat under the presence of God and over top of the broken laws of God. And the cover was called the Kippuret, atonement covering. The Jewish people to this day celebrate Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And we today in English call that giving of one innocent life in exchange for the sinful life of another. We call it a sacrifice. Sacrifice goes clear back to Adam and Eve when God killed the first animal to take the skins to cover Adam and Eve's sin. And then remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming the very first time down the road and he yells out, this is John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of that stuff that I just talked about enters into this scene that we're getting ready to see on that very first Palm Sunday. What in the world would a dying lamb have to do with a coming Messiah? What's the connection? Why is it even important? The Jews have been expecting a divine deliverer, a Messiah, Messiah. They'd been expecting him for a long time. In fact, Isaiah, the greatest prophet, they called him that, the greatest prophet. He said a virgin will bear a son. He will be called Emmanuel. He will be called God with us. Somehow that baby that will be born to a virgin will actually be God. The government, and I put of the whole universe, not just Israel, will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. The baby will be called Mighty God. The baby will be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And look at 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And that's all true, very true. That last part of what we just read is why the Jews expected the coming Messiah to conquer the oppression of Rome and set up his own world empire, of which they would be but they missed a very significant point. The last part will most certainly happen. This worldwide kingdom will most certainly happen when Jesus comes the second time in his glorious second coming. It's only then, we're told in the Bible, that he will set up an everlasting reign. But they missed the part about the Messiah coming the first time. He would come once, and then he would come in the second time. In his first coming, John said he would be the Lamb of God here to take away the sins of the world. That's what the first coming of Jesus was supposed to be all about. And the Messiah would indeed come as Emmanuel. He would be God with us. He would be Mighty God. The coming Messiah would be the Everlasting Father, God in human form. But he would arrive on this earth first to take care of the sins of humanity. And they shouldn't have missed that. I know that's easy for us to say all these years later, but the same greatest prophet that said that the Messiah was coming as a baby to a virgin also said the Messiah was coming as a sin savior. Same prophet, same greatest prophet that they love so much. And he said that savior would make his life an offering for sin. Let me show you, this is familiar to you, rejected by many people, particularly in the Jewish community, not the Jewish people that are in this room, but the Jewish people who have rejected Christ. Here's what it says, Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. And notice I put the word will be in there. That's not uncommon in the Hebrew language. Often prophetic future events are described in past tense. Same in the Greek language, by the way. There are prophetic future events that are often described as if they had already happened. This is going to be 700 years later. Pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so we could be whole, whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him. The Lord will lay on him the sins of us all. 7, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Let's read more, verse 8. Unjustly condemned, he was led away, that his life was cut short in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. All that's going to happen 700 years later. He had done no wrong. He'd never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. All prophetic. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, look at that. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, written 700 years before Jesus was born, he will have many descendants. And that's talking about us. He will have many descendants. And that's the focus of the Passion Week that we're all entered into here. So we need to have all of that history in our heads when we picture the first Palm Sunday. We have to picture the southeast section of the city. Let's put the picture back up there. This whole Kidron Valley area, 250,000 lambs are there. As the Sabbath ends and the sun rises the first Sunday morning, 1 million people who come from afar are going to have to do what the Bible calls secure their lamb. They're going to have to get a lamb for Passover that comes at the end of the week. And they have, according to Moses' law, they have to get the lamb, they have to keep the lamb in their house or their tent or their makeshift lean-to, whatever it is that they're going to live in for the next week. For 4 days, they have to have the lamb there with them for 4 days. They need to inspect it to make sure that it has no defects. The lamb that they're going to sacrifice has to be perfect. They have to grow close to it before it's slaughtered as a substitute for them. The lamb is going to be slaughtered for them in their place. And God told him to spend 4 days petting the animal. It doesn't actually say that in the Bible, but I'm kind of adding that in. Petting the animal, looking into its innocent eyes, and getting used to the fact that even though that little lamb had never done anything wrong, that little innocent fuzzball was going to give its life in exchange for theirs. Substitute. The whole concept of a lamb. So on Sunday morning, 1 million people are outside of the city on the southeast side, and they're securing their lamb. They're getting the lamb. They're buying a lamb. 250,000, 1 million people. And over the mountain rides a guy on a donkey. Actually, Scripture says it was the foal of a donkey. It was the colt of a donkey. Men didn't typically ride donkeys. Men usually led donkeys with a pack on their back of whatever it is that they were going to carry. So a full-grown man on the colt of a donkey, feet dragging on the ground, one would assume, was an unusual sight, even though that's exactly what was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah 500 years earlier. The Messiah will come on the foal of a donkey. That's in 9:9 of Zechariah, donkey's colt. But it wasn't just that that caused 1 million people to turn and run toward the guy on the donkey. They all knew that this guy, his reputation had gone before him. This guy had been making his way through all of Israel, healing all of the sick. Sometimes he would go to villages and he would heal everyone in the village. Nobody had ever done that before. Nobody but God could do that. They all kind of knew that. It wasn't like this was something that was normal. And he'd been feeding crowds, huge crowds, twice over. He'd take a few fish and a few loaves and he'd multiply them, and then an entire crowd would eat. And then sometimes he would still storms with the word of his mouth, and they all kind of knew that. The word had spread. The guy on the donkey was not a normal person. And up to that point, he had literally raised 3 people from the dead. They died, and then he raised them back to life. And then 1 week before Palm Sunday, 1 week before, Jesus plans the miracle of all miracles. His friend Lazarus dies. And Jesus purposely doesn't show up for 3 days to make a point, to make a divine point. By the time he gets there, on purpose, Lazarus is very, very dead. His body is rotting. He's buried in a tomb, and he is decaying. And I spent 3 weeks last year, it's a gross picture, isn't it? I spent 3 weeks last year talking about that whole story. In fact, as we led up to Palm Sunday last year, and we're not going to go back over all that, but one point I want to make today, maybe more than one. Lazarus and his sisters lived in Bethany. That's Bethpage. They lived right about here, right there in Bethany. In fact, they were prominent people. Tradition says they had an inn right on the road going into Bethlehem. This is a set of mountains here. They had an inn on the road going into the city. And so everybody knew them. And when Lazarus dies, people come out of Jerusalem to Bethany to the funeral. They're all his friends. They've all met him. He had an inn on the road. Everybody has stayed there. And they were there when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. They were there. They saw it. And then they went back home to Jerusalem, and we're not going to take that whole account. But we need to understand that by the time, 1 week later, that Jesus rides on that same road over the mountain through Bethpage, where he picks up the baby donkey and mounts the baby donkey, everybody already knew who this guy was. His reputation went before him. He's the rotting dead man raiser. That preceded him into Jerusalem. They all kind of knew. And then this strikes my mind. There were thousands of people who came to Passover who he had personally healed. Or their families were there. And he had healed the people, and their families were all there in Jerusalem for the Passover. They all knew. They all knew. And notice, Jesus would have traveled that road to Bethany. It was the only road. It was the mountain pass. And right there as he came over the mountain, working his way down toward the city, there were 1 million people with 250,000 lambs. The people were securing their lamb, and they all turned and looked up, and there was the guy on a donkey. But even though the news of a prophet who raised Lazarus from the dead, even though they all knew that, that's not why they stopped and ran toward Jesus with palm branches, at least in my opinion. What clinched the deal? What made them decide, I have to stop? Well, whoever that guy is, we kind of know who he is, because we all have stories about him, but I need to stop what I'm doing, which is very important. I got to get the next good lamb. What made them decide that they were all going to stop, turn, and run to him and begin to take palm branches and throw the palm branches down and throw their clothes? Can you imagine all the people threw their clothes down. Can you imagine? They weren't getting them back, that's for sure. I've talked about this next point a lot of times over the last 6 years since it finally exploded into my mind as new truth. And if you weren't here, many of you were not over the even last year, and if you don't understand this point, you're missing a huge piece of the Palm Sunday puzzle. You've got to have this piece tied to the rest of the pieces to understand what comes next. Nobody that was there that first Palm Sunday was missing this piece of knowledge. They all knew this piece of knowledge. It's the main subject, in my opinion, of course, that would have been talked about with those 1 million people together down there buying their land. This is the one thing they would have been talking about a lot. Let me show you an article from a modern Jewish author, and it says all we need to know about modern Jewish thought on this issue in one paragraph. Here it is up on the screen. Again, this is a modern Jewish author. This is not the Bible. The Old Testament prophesied a Messiah would come. And from Daniel 9:25, Messiah, that's literally Messiah Nagad. Notice the words are flipped. This computer does that. There's no way I seem to be able to stop it. Messiah Nagad should be the other direction. But Messiah Prince, the Messiah Prince, Daniel said, is going to come. But this guy says, who would establish the national kingdom of Israel as a nation, making it the powerful center of the world. That's true, but not till the second coming of Jesus, of the Messiah. This leader would live in and thrive in the world, not die on a cross for our sins. That was never part of the plan, this writer says. And I would say to him or her, oh yes, it was. It most certainly was. If the author of that article had read his or her Old Testament with any kind of care, they would know that the greatest prophet, Isaiah, had prophesied very clearly that the coming Messiah would take on himself the sins of the people. 100 years earlier, we already looked at that. And they would know that their second greatest prophet, Daniel, had spelled it out 600 years earlier in no uncertain terms. They would know that that was true. In fact, he attaches dates to it, which is what makes it so astounding. Watch this. I'll put it up on the screen. Listen and understand, Daniel said, 600 years before Jesus is born, listen and understand, seven sets of seven, that's 49 years, plus 62 sets of seven, that's 434 years, for a total of 483 years. 483 years is going to pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, the Messiah, Nagad, until the Messiah prince come. He's going to come exactly 483 years after this event where the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. 26, can't miss this, after this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one, the Messiah, Nagad, the Messiah prince, will be killed. See that? He will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. It all happened just like that. We know that. On the screen, King Artaxerxes, we know exactly when he made the decree. 445, first day of Nisan, 445 BC. Right at the end of 49 years, that's when Malachi writes the last book that's in your Old Testament. 434 more years, and I put adjusted for 360 days. The Jewish people don't use a solar calendar like we do. They use a lunar calendar, and their year is right at 360 days as opposed to our 365. But it all landed exactly on the 15th day of Nisan, 30 AD, a few days before Passover, exactly as Jesus is riding the donkey into Jerusalem with the people yelling, Hosanna, Lord save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. So the people gathered outside of Jerusalem that day could count. Everybody was living with a sense of intensity, of heightened expectation. The prophets had been talking about this for years. They all knew exactly when the 483 years would be over. And they came to Jerusalem that very year, holding their combined breath, knowing that something eternal was going to happen, or believing that something eternal should happen. Where is he? You can just imagine the question. Where is he? Where is he? It had to be he, because the virgin was going to have a boy. How will we know it's him? How will we know who this Messiah is that has to arrive this year? He's going to have to be proving himself by doing things that only mighty God, only the everlasting Father can do. Like maybe raising four-day dead rotting corpses back to life. Something like that. And that explains the sudden rush toward Jesus. Everybody turning, when the first person recognized, that's the rotting dead man raiser right there, riding on the foal of a donkey, just like Zechariah prophesied, somebody screamed, that's the Messiah. And everybody turned and ran. 1 million, we don't know, but a lot of them. It's not the picture you see of Jesus with four people around him. Lots of people running in his direction. Because they could all count. They lived with a Jewish calendar. They knew exactly what it all meant. And they were counting the squares backward 483 years, and they'd been doing so for 483 years.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We recognize Palm Sunday in this message. Jesus riding on a donkey was a fulfillment of prophecy. The timing of his entrance was an exact fulfillment. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead a few days earlier. This event was not just about a donkey. It was about establishing Jesus as both the awaited Messiah and God incarnate. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Here's the gospel account, four of them. I've put just sentences from four of them. Luke 19:34, when he reached the place where the road started down on the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. John 12:12, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. Mark 11:9, Hosanna, they shouted. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, the Lord saves, the saving one, the Savior. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And then one more in Matthew 21:8. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and all the people around him were shouting. Verse 10, the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? The whole city. Who is this, they ask. And the crowds replied. They all knew. It is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Okay, now we have 1.1 million people that are all focused on Jesus. Why? Why? Not because of the weirdness of him riding a little baby donkey down into town, although that would have been a little weird. It's a lot more because of all the miracles he'd been doing. The Lazarus event was crafted to be an irrefutable God-sized task. No human could do what he did, and God knew that. Jesus knew that. Taking place just 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, at the exact time of the year when all of the pilgrims were coming through there on their way to Jerusalem, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly how to spread the word. But the last link in the chain was that Jesus had fulfilled on that day one of the most potent messianic prophecies in the entire Old Testament. The Messiah Prince had arrived right on cue, exactly on the day he was supposed to arrive. This is the moment the Jews had been waiting for. For hundreds of years, this is what they've been expecting. This was their chance to lift Jesus up on their collective shoulders and carry him into the city. Wouldn't that be what you'd expect? This is the chance for the religious leaders to gather all around Jesus and ask this God in human flesh, Emmanuel, ask him how he made his way to earth. How did you arrive? And this is the time where hundreds of thousands of people could gather around Jesus and listen to him tell about his arrival from a virgin's womb with the Holy Spirit implanting him and amid songs of millions of angels singing glory to God in the highest. Jesus can explain to them how he divinely drove disease out of the body of thousands of people and how he took a few molecules of fish, few molecules of bread, and turned it into millions of molecules of fish and bread. The interest of all Jesus the Messiah is, and all Jesus the Messiah has done, should have been at the very top of everybody's to-do list for this one-of-a-lifetime Passover that they were all there for. But that is amazingly not what happened at all. Not at all. It's like they all stopped chanting Hosanna, and then they ran like roaches exposed to daylight. And it stuns me. It just stuns me when I read this story that a lot of the people Jesus had healed were there. And a lot of the family members of people Jesus had brought back from the brink of death would have been in the crowd that day. They would have been securing their own lamb. The Passover feast was mandatory. It's not like they could stay home. Unless they were sick, they had to come. So out of the million people who were there that day, why in the world weren't there thousands and thousands who would not leave Jesus' side as he made his way through the next 4.5 days? Why weren't there thousands of people right beside him, grabbing onto his every word? We don't read anything about crowds. In a town crammed with people on every square foot of real estate, we don't read much about anybody surrounding Jesus except his disciples. Why weren't there 50,000 people at the crucifixion? Why weren't they there protesting? Why? Because Jesus didn't walk up to the door of Pilate's palace and bang on the door and demand a face-to-face meeting with Caesar. Because he didn't mount up on a white stallion and begin to toss bolts of fire at the Roman troops. The massive chanting crowd dispersed in minutes. In minutes. According to Scripture, they're gone. He goes in and cleanses the temple the next day. Nobody's there. Jesus' obvious fulfillment of some of the most potent prophecies in all of Scripture seems like they had just left their minds like air out of a balloon. Poof, they're gone. They were so sure that he was supposed to be a political ruler that when he moved toward an atoning, sacrificial death for their sins, they tucked all of their expectations back into the deepest recesses of their mind and left him. Left him. In what I see is one of the greatest ironies of all time, my opinion, of course, they all went back to their homes or their lean-tos or their tents, whatever they were living in that week. And they began to nurture for the next 4 days a little lamb that they would offer as a substitute for their own sinfulness while they lost all interest in the Lamb of God who had arrived to take away the sins of the world. The only substitute lamb that could truly save them from their sins. And they walked away and went back to the little lamb who really could do nothing for them at all. And amazingly, a handful of days later, some of those, without question, some of those who yelled, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were already yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." 4 days. Jesus had paused on his donkey on that ride into Jerusalem, and tears began to roll down his face. He knew the fickle chanters weren't going to believe. He knew it. And he poured everything into coming to this planet to save humanity. But the ones who had the most firsthand evidence of who he was were so quick to reject him. Don't need you. Here's what he actually says, Luke 19:41. As he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to cry, began to weep. "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground, your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place." Watch this. "Because you did not recognize it when God visited you." One of the most heart-wrenching sentences from the mouth of Jesus in all of the Bible. "I came. And you didn't even know I was here." Over the next 40 years, they would increasingly push back against Rome. They wanted to deliver. They wanted a savior so bad, so bad. And Roman general Titus would come in and he would level the city, giving orders that the city needed to look like it had never existed. And the walls are thrown down into the ravines and they're covered with dirt. And the dead are stacked up, stacked up. You know when he did it. You remember when he did it? He came in at Passover. In 70 AD, he came at Passover time when there were 1.1 million people in that city. And he trapped them in the city and he killed them all. Killed them all. Jesus cried. He knew. He cried because the people who accompanied him into town that day, right beside him, without realizing that he was the final Passover lamb. He was. And many of those same people or their children would pour out their own blood when Titus came and killed them 40 years later. And many of them would still be looking for the Messiah to come when they had actually walked right beside him and decided to ignore him. They wanted a savior who would meet them at the line they drew in the sand, not one who would draw his own line and then call them to come to his line. They wanted a Messiah who would save them for the next 20 or 30 years, not a Messiah who would save them for all of eternity. Jesus wept. He wasn't there to hurt humanity. He was there to save us. He wasn't there to bind us in chains. He was there to set us free of the chains we're already bound with. And that first Sunday, exactly at the time when the Passover pilgrims were spilling the blood of 250,000 lambs inside of the city, Jesus' blood was oozing down the side of the old rugged cross, just outside the city. And that huge slaughter of lambs as a substitute for people would have no lasting effect. They'd do it all again the next year. It still wouldn't have any effect. But Jesus' blood running down the side of the cross on Golgotha would be powerful enough to wash away all the sins of every one of them and all the sins of every person who would ever be born if we will just confess our sins and allow Jesus' blood to cleanse them. Peter, one of the great sinners, we spent 7 weeks on him last year too, didn't we? One of the great sinners, denying Jesus right up until his death, would later write these words: "You know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, sinful life. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him for this purpose long before the world began. And now in these final days, he was sent to the earth for all to see." Watch his last words. "He did this for you." And he's talking to himself too. "He did this for me. Paid a ransom to save me. We don't deserve it. Our sin separates us from God. We deserve to be separated from God. But Jesus paid a ransom to set us free. And the cost of the ransom was his own life. He gave his life in exchange for ours." Romans 5:6, "When we were utterly helpless, Jesus Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." Showed you great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Here's my statement. The implication is obvious. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, so we didn't have to go on being sinners. You see that? While you were sinners, I died for you. So you can have your sins forgiven, and you won't be called sinners anymore. They were called saints throughout the rest of the New Testament. Imagine that. God wouldn't use the phrase "while we were still sinners" if that's all you ever had the opportunity to be. Sooner or later, we need to bump into the old rugged cross. There we meet a Savior who says to us, "I didn't come to save you in your sins. I came to save you from your sins. I want to deliver you. I want to wash you. I want to cleanse your sins. That's why I came. That's why I'm here. Your sin is so offensive to God." Mine is so offensive to God. And it required Jesus to go to a cross and suffer and die to free me, to free you from the punishment we deserve. This is the punishment we deserve. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed." He paid your price. He'll heal you spiritually because of what he did. So here's the reality for us all. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Every one of us has already earned our wages. We already have. Everybody in this room. And we all have sinned. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages we earn bring death. That's the wages that we earn already. My sin has already been punched into my time card. Physical death, which we're all going to face unless Jesus comes first. spiritual death, which happens once we sin against God. We deserve that, cut off from God. Eternal death, separated from God forever. That's what we earned. That's what our wages earned us. My many sins, of which I have several, I'm not telling you what they all were or are, earn me the wages of death. Now listen, somebody has to pay the judgment that my sin earned. God just doesn't say, no problem. Somebody has to pay the debt. And the amazing truth about our loving Creator God, sin pays off with death. Another version, the wages of sin is death. But God's gift is eternal life given by Jesus Christ our Lord. How could he love us so much? How could he love you so much and offer you eternal life instead of the justice we deserve? He can't just erase or ignore our sin. He can't. That would go completely against the character of a holy God. What our sin has earned must be paid. It must be paid. So in order to free you from your sins, God himself took your place. He took your place. It wasn't as simple as just taking your sins in a little baggie and laying them at the foot of the cross. My sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, sinless, to be sin for us. All of our sins piled on top of Jesus. All of them. Everything you've ever done, the worst thing you've ever done, which is flashing into your mind right now. All of our sins piled onto Jesus so that we in turn can become the righteousness of God. He became our sin. Didn't just say our sin was put on him. He became it. It filled him. The sin of the worst people, the Osama bin Ladens and the Adolf Hitlers, he became that sin so that we would have the opportunity to become the righteousness of God. Jesus already paid your sin debt. He is your substitute lamb. He was the final sacrifice for your sins. And what he asked you to do in return, four things. I've split it into four. It's really one thing, but I've split it into four. Here they are on the screen. Confess your sins. Confess your sins. Say the same thing about your sins that God says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins. And then he will purify us from all unrighteousness. But you notice the condition at the beginning. If we confess our sins, Number two, he asks that you repent. And repent really does mean, we've spent some time here on a Wednesday night, it really does mean completely a change of life, a U-turn, a not running on into our sin, but making a radical U-turn and beginning to walk toward the open arms of Jesus Christ. It's a change of life. It's leaving the old us behind and allowing God to make us into a brand new person. Number three, embrace his gift of forgiveness. Embrace his gift of heart cleansing. Embrace his gift of eternal life. And invite him to be the Lord of your life. He's the boss. He's your creator. In fact, he knows more about what you need to do to achieve the reason you're on this planet than you do. And all he wants is your best good. That's all he wants. So if that's describing something you need to do today, then we need to not close this service. It's just 12:01. This could be the most important next 3 minutes of your life. Are there those today who very much want to follow those four steps? If so, please don't walk out. I'll pray you through this. Please don't walk out without committing your life to Christ. I'll take you through the four steps. Stand up if you would. Stand up if you would. And if this is you today, if you need to say to God, I'm a sinner and I'm confessing my sins, and then you need to say to him, I'm repenting. I'm making a U-turn. I'm willing to leave the old me behind and become a brand new me. and you're willing to say, I'm embracing your gift of salvation, your gift of forgiveness, your gift of heart cleansing, your gift of eternal life, and then you're willing to say, I turn my life over to you, God, would you make out of me the very purpose you had when you put me on this planet? You're my Lord. If you're willing to say that today, I want you to pray with me here. Everybody bow your heads, close your eyes if you would. Don't anybody look around. Let's do this. I'm looking, nobody else is looking. And you say to me, Sam, I need to pray with you. If you'll pray that prayer, I'll pray with you. Show me your hand, at least a finger or something. Let me know where you are. I need to know, yes. Who else? Somebody there, your heart's just beating real hard. Yes, I see that. All right, let's pray this, can we? And if you didn't raise your hand, that doesn't mean you can't pray. This is your prayer. You need to be honest with God. He knows you already. Dear God, you tell him this in your mind. You tell him this in your heart. Dear God, I've sinned against you. And I'm truly sorry. I recognize my sinfulness. And I'm tired of it. I have things in my life that so need changed. And I'm ready to do that Palm Sunday 2024. I'm repenting before you right now. I'm laying my sin out before you. And I'm saying I'm turning away from that sin. And I'm turning towards your gift of eternal life, forgiveness, cleansing. Wash my heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cleanse the sinful things that are inside of me. Make me a new person, new life. We talked about it during the baptism. Give me new life in my soul. God, I do embrace your forgiveness today. I embrace your soul cleansing today. Right here in this room, I embrace your forgiveness. And I believe that at this very moment, you are washing my sins. And I now accept your gift of eternal life. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you. And now, God, I'm going to do the big one. They're all four big, but this is a big one. I'm taking my hands off of the steering wheel of my life, and I'm putting yours on. You're my Lord. You direct my life. I will follow you. With all of my heart, I will follow you. This is my day, Palm Sunday 2024, when I made a complete and radical commitment to Jesus as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening today. Palm Sunday made it clear who Jesus was, but the people would not see it. For whatever reason, they and so many today reject Jesus, or they reimagine him to fit their own desires. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism, Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries.
This is such a key story leading up to the key story of them all, the resurrection of Jesus. But this is where he paid a ransom to save us from our sins. This is the entry point, Palm Sunday. And I look at back at this Romans 5:6 passage. When we were utterly helpless, Jesus Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Verse 8, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And I said this after that. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, so we didn't have to go on being sinners. And that's an important point. I know we all talk about we're just sinners saved by grace. But the Bible actually calls us saints. When we get on through the rest of the epistles, we're called saints, not sinners. And that's probably something that would be good for us to remember. God wouldn't use the phrase, while we were still sinners, if that's all you ever had the opportunity to be. And then I add this statement, sooner or later we'll bump into the old rugged cross. There we meet a God who says, I didn't come to save you in your sins, I came to save you from your sins. So please, I'm just imploring you, don't fall into the trap of believing that somehow salvation is something that one takes on themselves while going on living in the same old sin one has always been in. The whole point of this is Jesus came to save us from our sins. I was sitting with a group of pastors just this last week, and I'm getting to this point because it kind of came up in our conversation, and I kind of laid that all on. Jesus came to save us from our sins, not in our sins. And I don't think everybody at the table agreed. I really don't think they all agreed. I preached here a series a few years ago on the Holy Spirit. And we pulled every passage in the Bible on the Holy Spirit, and we were working our way through them, and we were lining them all up, and we had them all categorized. And I said in that sermon that 2/3 of every mention of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is all about the transformation of life that the Holy Spirit brings into our lives when he infills us. He's there to change us. He's there to make us different people, brand new people. And I had a guy sitting in the congregation who was a pastor. He was visiting that Sunday, and he came up to me after church, and he literally was beating his finger on my chest, saying that all of my life I've been teaching about and hearing about the Holy Spirit, and nobody has ever said that to me, that the Holy Spirit's function, primary function, is to absolutely transform the old us into a brand new us. And he just beat me on the chest saying that. He was very hyper, but that's the whole point. That's the whole point. We don't make the Holy Spirit out to be something more or less than he is. He's the life-changing person inside of us that transforms the old sinful us into a brand new righteous us.
And I think Pastor Sam hit the nail on the head with this. We teach this story of Palm Sunday, and we teach it like a children's story. We see the donkey and the palms and the clothes on the road and the shouts of Hosanna. But when you dig into it, you see the eternal significance of that day. Jesus had been doing miracles and challenging error with truth and offering people freedom that they needed for 3 years. But all of what he did was to establish a single thing. It was to establish that he is God come in the flesh. He is the Messiah that they waited for. He is the prophesied king. Everything he did pointed to it. More, just days before this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And he did it intentionally in a very public setting at the exact right moment, so that everyone would be talking about it. Not one person in that city could truthfully deny that he was exactly who he claimed to be. Even the very day he rides into the city was exactly the time in history that God had intended. The people saw all of this, but they missed what we now know. They wanted a king over Rome. And when they didn't get that, fear or disappointment led them to call for his death. What we know now is that all of the history, all of the miracles, and even the rejection of the people were the careful plan of God to orchestrate one thing. Jesus would die for our sins. We have this truth. Jesus is not just a friend to make life better. He's not just a teacher with great things. He's not just the reason that we sing songs or do great pieces of art. He's the king who came to die for your sins. He is your only hope of freedom from the wrath of God that you've earned for your sin. He is the only way that your life can be made new. And only by full surrender to the man on the donkey can you find the peace that God wants you to have.
And this was the whole point of what Jesus came to do, not just to save us in our sins, but from our sins. That is so massively important, because the people, what they were wanting in Jesus was to snuff out the Roman Empire. They wanted Jesus to come and overthrow Roman rule, but rather Jesus' primary purpose of coming was to overthrow and destroy the works of the devil. And what that means is in our lives that we would live lives of holiness and victory and not being enslaved by sin, but actually being mastered by righteousness and godliness and holiness and wanting to live a life that is glorifying to God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we are not the same people we used to be. And it's all by the grace of God. And it's all for the glory of God that Jesus came and lived the life we could never live. And he died the death we should have all died so that we might be reconciled to our Heavenly Father and then live lives of victory in Jesus' name. But I want to close with a couple of these verses in Isaiah 53. Jesus will be pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, your sin, my sin. He will be beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. But yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Let's thank Jesus for that. Heavenly Father, thank you that the law has been fulfilled, the price has been paid, sin has been condemned, that we have been made whole in your presence by your power and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. Jesus came to be the Messiah and the sacrifice for your sins and mine. There is no forgiveness apart from surrender to him. Would you be like one of those who turned away? Or will you turn to Jesus and receive peace with God? If we can help you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being a part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Would you consider this week what Jesus has done for you to bring forgiveness and peace? Would you respond by bowing your heart and life to him? It is the only reasonable response to what he did for you. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our WANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35.